We'll be looking at Luke 8, 40 to 56, and I gave a lot of time to the thought of my title for my sermon. I find often when I start to study, it's easy to get sort of lost into the history of what we're looking at, and I think that's important to look at the history and to understand the world that we're actually looking into. And it's easy to start to focus on these other characters and to look at their lives and who they were and what they might have thought and what they might have been doing and to lose sight of the real star of the show, and that Jesus Christ starts to just move through the gospel sort of as the connecting person, but not the star. That we get so focused on the other things that are going on that we start to lose sight of Jesus Christ. So I decided that my title would simply to be his name. And as we go through the passage today, we will still look at the other people and the history and what was going on, but try to focus on what that tells us about Jesus more than what it tells us about the other people. So where we come in here is we haven't been in Luke for quite some time. Where we left off, Jesus has just gone across the sea. The storm came up, and he settles the waters. He then gets to the other side, and a demon-possessed man comes to him, and he heals that man or casts out the demons. I would look at that really as a healing on the behalf of that man. And then at that point, he has to then leave, and he heads back over to Capernaum. So that's the point where we enter our story. And we enter really in this set, which makes up four miracles. And we're in a stage of Jesus' ministry where he's doing a lot of miracles. And the question comes as to why did Jesus use miracles? Why did he choose to do them? And the obvious answer, I think, that comes to mind first is that it showed his divinity. It showed that he was God, that he was out on the waters, and as that storm rose up, he was able to settle them, that those demons, that they had to listen to him, the disease submitted to him, and that he had power over death. But if that was it, when he was out on that water and he settled the seas, he really should have looked at them and said, oh, you want to go again? And raised the storm again and settled it. And raised it again, looked at him and said, are you scared now? And settled it. And then he could have caught lightning into his hands, and he could have grabbed the dust off of Peter's jacket and thrown it into the air and created 1,000 more people. When he walked amongst people, he could have walked up to a man, put his hand on his side and pulled out a rib. And as that rib moved out, it could have formed a woman, and he could have looked at the crowd and said, I've done that before. Not my first time doing that. How did you like that, guys? He could have just done one amazing miracle after another. Why would he have walked? He could have just floated. He had the angels come and sing at his birth for a small group of shepherds. He could have just had them all the time. We could have just had the angels on one side declaring his glory as he spoke to the masses. But he didn't do that. A better question than why did Jesus use miracles is why did Jesus use healing miracles? The chart here, which I realize is too small for you to see, but that's not really the point, has 32 of Jesus' miracles. If you remove the healing miracles, I would include the removal of demons in healing, we're left with 6. Furthermore, if you remove the times that he provided food, that he just simply fed people, we'll include the time that he created the wine because he was ultimately really just fulfilling a need that people had. Oh. If we do that, then we become that we have him on the water, settling things down. And we have one more that I can't see. Oh, yes, the catch of fish. So where they throw their nets on the other side and there's an amazing catch of fish. Those are the times that you get sort of these miracles that he did that showed his divinity, but they didn't really directly help people out. I think that you could go further and say that when he settled the waters down, the disciples had just come to him and said, "We're going to perish." These men were terrified. He wasn't settling down the water because he needed to prove that he could do it. He was settling the water because they were terrified. They thought they were going to die. And he turns to them and he says to them, "Where is your faith?" When Jesus does these miracles, he does them to more than just to show his divinity. For one, he shows his nature. He shows the compassion that he had for people. He calmed down those waters because they were scared. He healed these people because they were hurting and sad and they needed to be healed. He also, in doing these miracles, he always pointed towards himself and the teachings of Jesus Christ. After he settles the waters, he looks at them and says, "Where's your faith?" The focus is instantly put on to faith. And we see that all the way through, that as he performs miracles, that the reason that he's doing them is to act as an aid to point towards the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you were out in the woods and you were lost and you had a compass, and you just simply went to your friends who they're also lost with you, and you go, "Guys, look, I've got a compass. This is great. I've got it. I've got the compass." And then you put it back in your pocket and you just continue to walk haphazardly around the bush. You are shockingly going to continue to be lost until you pull out that compass and actually use it for its purpose and allow it to point you to where you're going. The compass really has no purpose. If we just look at miracles and we go, "Wow, guys, look at this awesome miracle. Isn't this great?" And then that's the end of it. Then the miracle is pointless because we've missed what the miracle is pointing towards. If that miracle doesn't point us towards the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ, then it's just as useless as taking that compass and putting it back in your pocket. What Jesus was not trying to do when he performed miracles was to raise himself up as sort of this celebrity figure, as the magic man. In Mark 1, 41 to 45, he heals a leper. And he tells the leper, "Don't tell anyone about this. This is between me and you." And the leper can't keep his mouth shut. And he runs around and he tells everybody. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes from being this teacher to being the magic man, to being a superstar. And everyone goes down on him. And at this point, Jesus has to go out into the wilderness. And it says that he could no longer enter into a town, that he had to stay out on the fringes because he had become a superstar. And it started to be about going to Jesus for the miracle as opposed to going to Jesus for his teaching. And his miracle, in this case, became a distraction, and that his teaching was overshadowed by it. And that was never the plan. The intent of miracles was never to replace or to overshadow our need for faith, the teachings of Jesus Christ, but rather to point us to them. Now, as we get into these two new miracles, we'll start in Luke 8, 40. Now, when Jesus returned, so this is him returning from healing the man with the demons, he returns and a crowd is welcoming him. So he had left and they hung around for one reason, to see Jesus, but somehow they knew that he would be coming back, and this crowd forms. And in this crowd, we have two people. We have Jairus, and we have a woman with a flow of blood. We have this, so for welcoming him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader. So a synagogue leader, he would have been a man who was really at the very height of society. Specifically their religious society. He would have been in charge of picking out who was going to pray, who was going to preach, who would be reading scripture. He would have had a very high status in this culture. And we really see the fulfillment of, or one of the times that we have the fulfillment of Mary's song that she sings in Luke chapter 1, where she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. And we see this man who was in his culture very powerful come and fall at the feet of Jesus. The synagogue leader came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Luke is the only person that provides us with the information that it was his only daughter. We have to go to Mark to actually get to know what he said. In Mark 5:23, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now, when he says she is dying, if we actually go back to the original, this would have come across more as that she was at her last breath, that it was imminent, that she didn't have very much time left. This also is one of the spots where we have a contradiction between the different gospel accounts. If we go to Matthew, when he comes, he says that his daughter is already dead. I only highlight this because I think it's important that we know what people are talking about when they tell us that there are contradictions in Scripture. So we have Mark and Luke, who both say that she was on the very verge of death, and then Matthew says that she was dead, and some people would look at that and say it's a contradiction. I would say that the book of Matthew is a condensed version of the story. So when Matthew is telling the story, he simply combines it together, these two, where she is very sick and then where she is dead, that he simply combines that together. And I think it's important that we understand that, yes, there are two different things said, but that we can reasonably reconcile that. That when people say there are contradictions in Scripture, it's important that we realize that, yeah, those are not saying the same thing. But do we have a reasonable explanation for that contradiction? And I would think that in this case, given that Matthew is the one that has compressed the story, that's what he has done throughout his entire account, that we are safe to say that, yeah, yes, we have a contradiction, but it can be very easily justified in the accounts of who is writing it and how they did it. Now, I also think that at this point, I would like to look a little bit at what we can learn about Jairus' faith in Jesus. It would seem that it was very fragile. It wasn't developed really at all. You would wonder why he didn't come earlier. Why, if your daughter was sick, you would not right away, if you believe that there is a man that can heal sickness, you wouldn't go and find him, that you wouldn't search him out, that he wouldn't have got to Jesus before he got on his boat and went across the sea. Why did he wait? And it would seem that he had a very, maybe a new faith, maybe a faith out of desperation, that he really waited until things were as bad as they could get, and then he finally said, well, let's give Jesus a shot. And it's easy for us to do that in our own lives, to think, you know, right now things are going pretty smooth, I don't need Jesus. But, you know, if things get worse, if things get really bad, then I'll come to him. And that might have been what he was doing. But we definitely could tell, I think, from this that he had a very new faith, a fragile faith, a faith that had not really proven to have any endurance at all. But this is the faith that he comes to Jesus with. Now, you can imagine as a father, you have finally gotten to the man that you at least have a level of faith in, that he can heal your daughter. She's about to die. She's 12 years old. She's just hit the age where she'll be considered a lady. You and her mother have raised her up to this point where she can finally take her place in society at 12 years old. And now she's just going to die. And you've gotten to the man who could heal her. And you would think that you would be desperate to get him to your home. And Jesus is walking through this crowd. And it says, as he was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him, that he has people pressing in on all sides of him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. So this is where we have the second character outside of Jesus come in to this story. We have this woman who has had an issue of blood, and it's been going on for 12 years. Luke is he's a doctor, a medical man, and it seems a little bit like he's defending the brand here. And he just says, you know, that she couldn't be healed. Mark is much less kind to the medical profession. He says in Mark 5:26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. We have recorded the different methods that they would have tried to deal with this. It seemed to be common enough. In the Talmud, there's at least 11 different sort of techniques that you could use to try to cure a hemorrhage. They would range from things like you would get her to hold a glass of wine in an intersection, and then someone else would come up and scare her, and then you would say, stop your flow. Or you would dig 7 pits, and she would go in 1 pit, and then you would take her out of that pit, and you would yell, stop your flow, and then you'd put her in another pit. There was one where they would burn an ostrich egg, and you would take the ashes from that ostrich egg, and you would carry that around in a linen sack, or if it was winter, you could use a cotton sack. And then if that didn't work, you could take the barley corn from the dung of a white donkey, and if you held that for one hand, for one day it would stop, for 2 days, I believe, and the longer you held it, if you held it for 3 days, it would stop for good. And those are just the things they wrote down. So you can only imagine the suffering that this woman had gone through, the from our time, the crazy things that some of these so-called doctors and physicians had her do. The suffering that she went through, she spent every dollar that she had. This is a poor and broken woman, just from that perspective. Never mind the other effects that it would have had. Her physical effect of continually bleeding, that it would weaken you. But even more, the social and spiritual effects, because in the Bible we often see blood as cleansing, but menstrual blood was not cleansing. And it made you unclean. And when you had menstrual blood, that you were unclean, you couldn't touch, if anyone touched you, they then became unclean. So your family, if she had children, they would not be able to touch her without becoming ceremonially unclean and really have the same shame that was upon her put onto them. Spiritually, she would not have been allowed to worship. She would not have been allowed to come to church. She would not have needed a lockdown to keep her out of the synagogue because she would not have been allowed. She would have been in isolation for 12 years. We've been in isolation, sort of, for less than 12 months. And we can feel how much that makes us, how difficult that is. Even the introverts, I think, are now starting to go, oh, it'd be nice to go talk to someone. But she had 12 years of being an outcast. On the list of people that you would not want to be around, there were lepers, and then there were people that had menstrual blood. That's the world that this lady lived in. So when Jesus comes along and he performs this miracle, this is not a miracle because he needs to prove that he has control over disease, although he does do that. It is a miracle where we see the compassion of our Savior. We see how much he cares for hurting people, devastated people. And because now when we look and we understand who this woman was and the way that she had to live her life, it makes sense that when she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and he immediately stopped, her bleeding stopped, that she came up in secret, that she didn't want to go up in the front. Imagine that, being the woman trying to stop the crowd. The men there might have said, no, you get away, or women, that you get away, you don't touch this man, like don't make him unclean, stay away. Or even if they had let her come, that she would have to go, Jesus, I've got this issue of blood. That I have this shameful problem, and you'd have to stand in front of everyone and tell them that. So it's no surprise that when she comes up, that she comes up from behind, that she sneaks up and that she touches the edge of his cloak. Now, when I was a child and I heard this story, and even if you look for pictures of it online, you very often have her on her knees grabbing the bottom of his hem. this really probably wasn't practical. We'll remember that just a few verses later that the crowd is almost crushing him. So if you have ever been in a crowd where you're almost being crushed, think of back in the old gardens when the Greyhound game would end and everybody would go onto a corridor that was 18 inches wide, and if you tried to go the wrong way, you just got squished. What you would not want to do is decide that at this point I'm going to kneel, because that is the point where you then get trampled. So it's not realistic that she was down on the ground. More likely they had a talib, a prayer robe. It's in the picture there, that's what those men are wearing. That Jesus would have worn one of those, and they had tassels on each of the four corners and a hem, and that when it says that she grabbed his cloak, that it was likely that piece of clothing that she was grabbing onto. So that would have made it realistic that she could have squeezed in and grabbed onto it. And you can only imagine the relief that as you grab on to that piece of fabric, that instantly you know that you've been healed, that this thing that you've suffered from is gone. And she sort of tries to, at that point it seems, drop back into the crowd. But Jesus knew. Because when we come and we are seeking Jesus, when we're looking for Jesus, Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save. That when we're looking for him, he's really looking for us. That he's already got his eye on us. And we're being drawn to him, but it's him that's drawing, and it's him that will save us. And he already knows that this lady is sneaking up behind him, and that she's going to reach out and she's going to touch it. But he was not here just to heal people. And he says to her, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And then, of course, Peter jumps in. I was thinking earlier, it's a good thing Peter didn't have Facebook, because he would have been all over the comments. He jumps right in as he does, and he goes, "Master, the people are crowded all around and pressing against you. Like, what are you talking about, man? We're trying to go, this man, her husband, the daughter is about to die, and now you're stopped in a crowd where you're crushed around, and you want to know who touched you? Like, everybody sort of touched you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I know that power has gone out from me." And this is one of the really unique times in Scripture where we get to know what Jesus is actually feeling, that we know that he felt this power go out from him. And it sort of raises the question as to exactly how did that work. Some would wonder, if anybody had touched him, were they healed? It would seem that he was very much aware that this touch was about to happen, and that he was very much in control of his power. By the fact that he knew someone had touched him, and then we'll see later on as well that he again justifies that he knew this wasn't just happen chance. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came. So she comes back. It seems like she'd already tried to disappear, and she realizes, "I'm not going to get away with this one." And she comes back trembling. And you wonder what was going through her mind as she came back, that she had tried to just grab a little bit of power from this man, and she thought she could sneak away. And as she came back, that she was going to be confronted, and would he reprimand her? Would he take the healing away? Would he say, I didn't give that to you. You stole that from me. Give it back." And that her issue would begin again. Or did she just simply know that when she felt that healing, that this was the Son of God, and that fear came over her, that she was being called back by the Almighty God of the universe? But we don't know. We know that she came back trembling. We know that just like the disciples on the boat, that she was filled with fear, and that we know that she was coming back to the right person to go to when you're filled with fear. And she fell at his feet in the presence of the people. She told him why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So it was not the act of touching. It wasn't the fact that she got into contact with Jesus, but rather at this point he tells her that it was your faith that healed you. Jesus healed this woman in one sense because he was going to show his nature to the world. He was going to show that he had compassion on this poor, broken woman. But he also showed his teaching. He showed that faith is the foundation of salvation, that healing was dependent upon faith. That he is taking this miracle and he's saying, yes, I'm compassionate, but you also need to know what I'm teaching. You can't have this misconception. You need to understand that it is faith that saved you. And he uses these miracles, and he does this throughout Scripture, to highlight his message. When he pulls her out, there is a risk with this lady when we look at her faith. There's a risk that she sort of falls into a superstition, that her faith in him was so strong that she believed that all she had to do was touch that tassel. And in many ways, we're blessed that those Roman soldiers took his clothes and that they were lost likely on some Roman battlefield, soaked in the blood and sweat of some dirty Roman soldier, and that we don't have those clothes today. As you can only imagine the pandemonium and the falseness that would form around being able to go and to touch the very clothes that our Savior wore. But for her, she grabbed onto that tassel. And Jesus uses this opportunity again to correct and say, this isn't about you touching me. There's no power in that robe, in that piece of cloth. But at the same time, there was power in that piece of cloth. There was power in that piece of cloth because when she grabbed it, it connected her to Jesus. That it became the conduit by which Jesus' power went in to her. And we can fall into that same trap in our own lives, that we start to take things that point us towards Jesus, and we start to put too much value on the thing rather than the thing that it points to. The church, its value, its importance, its purpose is that it points us to Jesus Christ. If the church stops doing that for a moment, then the church is no more valuable than the prayer robe that Peter was wearing, because it's no longer acting as a conduit towards Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that the church is not important, but it is only important because of who it connects us to. If you take him away, it's useless. The sacraments, they're important. We were told to do them, but the reason that they're important is because they point us to the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is only important if it points towards Jesus Christ, the whole historic church. And I can keep going. Fellowship is only important if when we gather together and when we spend time together, it's pointing us towards the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Worship is the same. Prayer is the same. All of these things, they have immense importance. Don't misunderstand that, oh, Andrew said worship's not important because he's not good at singing. Worship is extremely important, but it is important because it points us towards Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if it's not doing that, then it's meaningless as far as spiritual is concerned. And when we're doing things, we need to realize that that's the purpose of them. And when we're participating in worship, is it pointing us towards Jesus Christ? Because if it's not, then we need to change in our own hearts and start to realize that that needs to point us to Jesus Christ. And then in the world that we're in today, where a lot of these things, like assembling on Sunday morning, have been taken away. Well, what are we supposed to do? What we're not supposed to do is forget that the reason that we gather together on Sunday morning is to be pointed towards the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. And when that is taken away, when that fellowship that we had on Sunday mornings, the important fellowship that we had is taken away, we can't just say, okay, well, we're going to coast. Because if every indication is that we're not going to be back here anytime soon, unfortunately. And we can't just coast and say, well, that's gone now. We need to find something that points us towards the person of Jesus Christ, whether it's tuning into the Zoom meeting, whether it's being part of a small group, whether it's doing, if you're blessed with a believer in your home, doing a Bible study with them. Maybe you have to get together on a Zoom and you're in a small group, or you just have a couple of friends and you say, let's go do a Bible study. Let's carve out a set of time where we can do this and we can be pointed towards Jesus Christ. At a time when these things are taken away, we need to find other ways to do it. You could never come, I don't think it's necessarily wise, but you could never come to church again. You could never take the sacraments again. And as long as you are still being pointed towards Jesus Christ, as long as the focus of your life is Jesus Christ and his teachings, I personally believe that you'll be okay. I don't think that that's ideal. I think when you look at the teachings of Christ, we were commanded to take the sacraments. So I think that eventually you would come back to that. But again, they only have value in pointing to Jesus. That robe that she grabbed onto, it had power. It had power because it was attached to Jesus Christ. But it was nothing more than that. It was nothing more than a conduit to the Savior. Now, as she has now been healed, he starts to move on. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Now, these are our men that have come to talk to Jairus, so we don't want to take what they've said and sort of put that onto him. But it would certainly seem with these men that their faith in Jesus was sort of limited. That, yeah, okay, sickness, we'll let religion have a shot at that. We'll let Jesus have a shot at that. But death? Like that's beyond this guy's realm. So let's not waste his time. Let's just get back and we'll join in into this funeral. And there's nothing recorded that Jairus says. Jesus overhears this conversation, and he says, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. And again, before Jesus even performs his miracle, before he even raises this little girl back to life, he's already using that event as the springboard for his teaching. He's already looking at him and saying, this man's faith is about to break. But it is the thing that he needs to have. And he tells him, don't stop. Don't be afraid. When he says to just believe, that this was an action that he had to make. That it wasn't just believing, but it was belief in action. Just keep on going. And finally, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James. This is the very first time that we see these three characters sort of set aside as the inner circle. He sets them aside, and somewhere the rest of the disciples have been left behind. Somehow this crowd that was with him, maybe the disciples were doing crowd control, we don't know, but somehow Jesus has gotten rid of everyone else. He has his three main guys and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. And Jesus looks at him and he says, stop wailing. She's not dead, but asleep. And this statement, people look at it and they go, okay, well, was she really dead? Was this literal death? Jesus says she's sleeping. To Jesus, death is sleep. It's just temporary. That when we die, it's just for a time. So in the New Testament, death is viewed as a sleep. So by no means is he saying that she wasn't dead, and then we would get further evidence from the reaction of the mourners. That these people who came, like, they knew that she was dead. And they laughed at Jesus. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. So at least, based on the account of Luke appears to very much believe that this girl was dead. Jesus seems to indicate that this girl was dead. And the mourners seemed to indicate that this girl was very much dead, and that asleep was really Jesus teaching a lesson that most of the people might have just missed, that death was temporary. But he took her by the hand. And it's interesting that he took her by the hand. Jairus had asked him, he had said, if you only touch her, she'll be healed. And he does just the thing that Jairus said. He didn't need to. He could have done the just go home, your daughter's fine. But he goes and he does what Jairus, he meets him where he's at. And she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And we see again that Jesus caring for people with their just sort of mundane day-to-day needs. That she had been sick, she'd spent a little bit of time dead, that she was probably hungry. And he'd go get her some food. And her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And I think what we can see from this is obviously the compassion of Jesus, again, bleeds through really every part of it. That he pushed out all these mourners. When you read a description of a funeral at this time, it sounds more like a five-year-old girl's birthday party. That there's like people with those little like these flutes that just won't stop blowing them. They're screaming and wailing. And it's just this complete and utter chaos. And you can only imagine being a little girl, or really anyone, coming back to life. And that this little girl, she came back, and there was Jesus, these three other guys, and her mom and dad. That there wasn't this chaos of a funeral going on around her. And I believe through that we see him again being compassionate and caring for those people. I think we also see where he orders them not to tell anyone. There's a few different schools of thought as to why he does this. Some people would think that it was just simply, again, a compassion that he's saying, you don't have to go out and tell everyone what's gone on. Like, you stay here with your daughter. It would also seem that when possible, with Lazarus and the son that was raised from the death, that was done very publicly, so it couldn't be hidden. But it would seem that when he did something that really required direct divine power, that there was a tendency to want that to be kept quiet, and things that maybe could have been looked at as well. You know, maybe that lady got healed, maybe she was already healed, maybe she'd been praying about it, where you could sort of try to justify it another way. It seemed like that was less hidden. And again, I believe that would indicate that it was to keep the focus on Jesus Christ and on his teachings and not to become a magic man. Either way, whether it was as an act of compassion or as an act of maintaining a focus on his message, either way, there are definitely lessons and things that we can see about Jesus from this passage. Whichever one was the intent of the Savior, well, I guess we'll have lots of time to ask him. But so, in summary, we have miracles with their first, more really obvious reason being to show his divinity, that he has a power over sickness, that this woman has spent 12 years, and just by touching the hem of his garment, she is healed, that the power of Jesus was able to defeat sickness. And then we take that next step where we now don't only defeat sickness, but we defeat death itself. And we see him doing things that only the divine could do. Only God incarnate could do here on earth. Next, we see the nature of Jesus. With the lady, he takes her from hiding and brings her into the open. And even that is this great act of compassion. That if he had let her just slip off, then she's still, as far as everyone is concerned, this unclean lady that's been so unclean that people are never going to think of her as anything else. But he pulls her out into the open, and he makes sure that everyone around knows that she's clean now, that she can be a part of society again. And And he creates this great act of compassion towards her just in that, in pulling her out. And the opposite happens with the little girl in his nature again, that we see this act of compassion and in providing this safe environment for this poor little girl as life, as her spirit comes back to her. And finally, the message, that his miracles never detract away from his message. The message that we need to come by faith to Jesus Christ. That regardless of what we want from him, what we're expecting, what these characters were hoping for, that the link was always faith in him, faith as an act of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The final point that I would like to make that I think stood out to me as I studied this passage was the nature of their faith. Their faith was fragile, and it was frail. It seemed like he had waited till the very last minute and then decided, well, I'll do it, I guess. I'll go find Jesus. You know, what do I have to lose at this point? The lady seemed to be on, although her faith was strong, it was misplaced, and she was going for the garment rather than going for Jesus. That we see these two characters who really had, it would appear, very weak faith. And that when they came to Jesus with that weak and broken faith, that he accepted them for that faith. That he didn't tell them to come back when you understand more. Come back when you've got a little bit more figured out, and I'll give you what you're looking for. But he took these two people with their broken, weak little faith, and he healed them. And then he used that act of healing as his teaching moment to then say, don't look at my garment. You need to be focused on me. And with Jairus, he says, when things get tough, you need to stay focused on me. And right away, he starts to teach them. And he starts to develop this broken, fragile little faith that these people have. And I remember as a boy, sitting in the basement of my house, my parents' house, watching a hockey game. And Dominic Hasek was in goal, and that's all I remember about the hockey game. And I was sitting there just fretting that what if my faith wasn't good enough? What if I hadn't acted in the right way? What if I hadn't thought the right thought? And that I would be one who he would look at and say, Andrew, I never knew you. And when we look at the faith of these people, he's not looking for perfect faith. He's not looking for faith that fits all the boxes and go, wow, Andrew, you got 5 out of 5. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. He's looking and saying, Andrew, you came to me. That's enough. And then, yes, he is then going to teach us and mold us. And he's going to develop our faith, that broken little faith that we can come to him with. He'll accept it. And if you are going to Jesus today, you don't need to know all of the answers. You don't need to have a full understanding of this book or even completely of Jesus. You just need to know that you need to come to him. And if you come to him, it doesn't matter how broken you are or how weak your faith is or how much you misunderstand the true essence of Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will make you new. And in that moment, he will begin to teach you. And he will begin to develop you. And your faith will continue to grow as Jesus molds it into the faith that he wants to have. But do not sit there and say, that I don't understand enough, that I'm not good enough, that my faith isn't strong enough. Jesus accepted these people, and he provided the healing for them with broken faith, and he will accept you, and he will save you if you simply come to him, no matter how frail and no matter how broken you or your faith feel today. Lord, we just pause now, and we We thank you for your scripture, and we thank you that it points us towards your Son, that it points us towards Jesus, and that it points us towards his teaching, Lord. And it would be our prayer that as we go through this time of isolation, that it would be your word that we would start at, that we would cling to it, and that we would read it, and that we would study it, and we would be drawn to it as it acts as a conduit to your Son and to his teachings and to his message, Lord. And we just pray for all those people that are suffering through this isolation, but also for the people who are just simply suffering, that they would see that all that they need to do is to come to you broken and frail, and that you will rescue them, and that you will teach them, and that you will raise them up and strengthen them. We just thank you again for your Son, for the salvation that he has provided. In your name, amen.